Let's take our Bibles this morning in hand and turn to the Gospel of John again, John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel in the 14th chapter. We're working through this section, and John takes us to heaven in the beginning of John chapter 14. And I actually want to take some time and focus on that this morning. We'll come back and deal with these verses, verse 36 and following, in subsequent weeks. But let me just read for us John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, where John indeed does direct our attention to heaven. Jesus is addressing the fears of the disciples because he has told them that he is going away, and they will be carrying on his work on the earth without his direct personal visible presence. He says to them, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus, to calm the fears of the disciples in this moment, as he has announced to them that he will be going away, calls their attention to heaven and the fact that one day Christ will come and he will return and he will take them to heaven to be with him. What I thought we'd do this morning is just pause then in our study of John and think for a moment or two today about what will heaven be like. Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you there." And I think that makes us ask the question, what will it be like when Jesus takes us there? What will heaven be like? Heaven will be life as it really should be. Life as it really should be. No more curse, no more sin. Perfect relationships with God and everyone else. Heaven will be governed by God's will. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it already is done in heaven." Heaven will be full of good because the God who is good dwells there. In the words of David in the Psalms, heaven will be a feast. Taste and see that the Lord is good. When we consider what heaven is like, and we'll fill it out in a moment, we find that death does lose its sting. We find that the victory of death is indeed hollow. Those who face death with faith in a risen Lord Jesus Christ, what we do is we walk through the portals, walk through the gateway of death, not into the unknown, but in fact into the known, because the scripture does tell us what heaven is like, at least to some degree. I think there's a lot about heaven that we don't know, but we certainly can embrace what God has told us. And what I've done for our study today is we're going to bounce all around the New Testament. So I've divided what the Bible teaches about heaven into 10 characteristics of heaven. When Jesus comes back and gets us and takes us, what is this place like that he has been preparing for us for the last 2,000 years? What is it like? Let me give you 10 characteristics. Let me list them for you quickly as we begin, and then we'll develop each one individually. What is heaven like? Well, heaven will be new, it will be full, and it will be forever. Heaven will be like being a bride, and will be a time of reward and rest. Heaven will be family, it will be better, it'll be glorious, it'll be going home, and ultimately heaven will be seeing Jesus Christ. Let's start our study with heaven will be new. Jesus said, "I'll go and prepare a place for you. I'm going to come and take you to be with me." What will it be like? Well, it starts with heaven will be new. Now, there's a sense in which everything about heaven is new. In Revelation 21, 4 and 5, God says, "The first things have passed away. Behold, I am making all things new." There are, however, if we focus attention on it, I think three specific things that the New Testament emphasizes will be new in heaven. The first thing that will be new is our bodies. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Keep your fingers warm this morning. We'll be going to a lot of different verses. Let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, towards the end of the chapter. Our bodies will be new in heaven. Our bodies, our physical bodies, as amazing as they are indeed one of our greatest frustrations here on this earth. from minor aches and pains to loss of sight, hair, and hearing to deadly diseases, it's clear that one of the things God will have to make new in heaven is our physical bodies. In fact, Romans 8 says, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the heavenly transformation of our earthly physical bodies. Paul writes, beginning in verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It, our earthly body, is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, and of course there is also a spiritual body. The body that we have here and now, Paul says, it's going to be changed. And the reason such a change is necessary is our perishable, mundane, weak, nature-bound bodies that we have now, they simply aren't suited for heaven. They're not suited for it. Verse 50 points that out. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood, our physical bodies now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. You see, this body breaks. This body gets sick. It gets old. It just generally wears out over time. Heaven is a long time. And so we need a body that can hang in there for the duration. Not just hang in there, a body that can enjoy it as well. So when Christ returns, we're going to be given a body that is capable of fully experiencing the joys of heaven and fully experiencing them forever. This body just can't experience things fully enough. It doesn't last long enough. God will give us a new one. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul develops this thought again. He uses some figurative language here to compare our earthly body to the glorified body we'll receive when Christ returns. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, for we know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Paul calls our current physical body here a tent. A tent, that's something that the wind can blow over. The pegs pull up, the poles collapse. Well, it's a temporary dwelling. That's what a tent is. Paul calls our heavenly body a building. What's that? Well, that's a permanent dwelling. Life in this body, says Paul, is like being naked. Life in that body is finally being clothed. Now you might ask, well, what would this body be like? Turn to Philippians chapter 3. It seems that our new body will be something like Jesus' post-resurrection body. The body that Jesus had after his resurrection seems to be a template for the body that we indeed will be given by Christ himself. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, for our citizenship, it's in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. He's going to make our body like his glorified body. He'll do that by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Now, it seems in this life that we hardly even have the power to transform our body from fat to fit, right? But Jesus will effortlessly transform our body from perishable to imperishable, from merely natural to spiritual, from natural to glorified. And if our bodies are like Jesus' body after his resurrection, then they will be new. We'll be able to eat. That's nice. We like that. But at the same time, we'll be spiritual, able to pass through walls unhindered and maybe even able to translocate, to move from one place to another without actually physically traveling the intervening distance. See, our bodies in heaven are going to be something unimaginably new, liberating, and enjoyable. Whatever sicknesses and hindrances and allergies and handicaps that you've had on this earth, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, they will be wiped out with the removal of the curse of the fall. Now, we'll still be recognizable as our old selves. I'm not suddenly going to become 2 meters tall and handsome. I don't think it's going to work that way. After the resurrection, Jesus was recognizable to his disciples. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah show up. And they're in recognizable bodies. If people from their era had been there, they would have said, well, that's Moses and that's Elijah. They were recognizable. We'll keep our features. And since there's no sin in heaven, we'll be content with those features. That's something else that will probably be new. We'll keep our features and we'll be recognizable. But if I can say it this way, we'll be perfectly recognizable. The very best illustration I've ever heard of this, I have to give credit to Neil DeSmit for this. He was talking about this once, and he said, you remember, some of you are smiling already because you remember it. You have the old mini and the new mini. And you can see there's a relationship there, but the new one's a lot hotter than the old one. Well, that's what our glorified body's like. You'll be able to see the relationship, but it's going to be a whole new version. Our bodies will be new. But under that new category, there are also some other things about heaven that will be new. In fact, not only will we be new, but the whole universe will be new. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." As I always say, Pretoria is a little slice of heaven because there's no sea here. Saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and earth had passed away. God will send the old sin-corrupted universe to the scrapyard to be incinerated in a furnace. He's going to redesign totally the universe for his glory and our benefits. 2 Peter 3, verse 13 says, "According to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That'll be new too. New heavens and new earth. Now, besides a new heaven and a new earth, though, Jesus Christ, the eternal King, will also have a new capital city from which to rule that new universe. And that's mentioned in verse 2 of Revelation 21. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Verse 10. "The angel carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." As the apostle goes on here, he tells us that this city will be 2,400 kilometers high, wide, and deep. It's a perfect cube. It will be made of some heavenly material that John compares to crystal, to a diamond, to clear see-through gold. It will pulsate, says John, this incredible, massive city. It will pulsate with an internal glow, the light of the glory of God. Imagine a city that looks like an eternally, internally lit diamond that's larger than the island of Australia. And add to that 2,400 kilometers high as well. That's the capital city of heaven. That's where you and I will be living. When Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you," that's what he's talking about. That's the capital city. Heaven, to put it mildly, will be new. New bodies for us, new heavens and earth, and indeed a new Jerusalem, a new capital city. Let's move to a second truth about heaven. The second truth about heaven is that it will be full. Heaven will be full. Turn to Revelation. Again, sorry, we're in Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. Heaven will be full. One of the great memories of my youth comes from the time when my parents were missionaries in Ecuador and South America. I was about 8 years old. We attended a small little church there in Quito, the capital city. It was called the English Fellowship Church. I remember especially the Sunday evening services, and one sticks in my mind specifically. The small church, it was about half the size of our church, I think. The small church was so packed on that Sunday night that in order to create more room in the pews, the children gave up their seats in the pews so the adults could sit down. And we sat on the floor in front of the pews and in front of the platform. In fact, there wasn't enough space for us there, and so we actually sat on the platform itself as well. I remember I was about a meter from the preacher's left knee, right? And so this is the whole service. I mean, it's just absolutely packed. You cannot move a millimeter anywhere. We filled the space and the floor, up the steps, on the pulpit, or around the pulpit, everywhere. And of course, in anticipation, the enthusiasm of the crowd and just the fullness of the moment, that it motivated the preacher to preach with lightning bolts and thunderclaps. And we closed the service with a rousing hymn that was the preacher's favorite, I think, "Coming Again." You might be familiar with it. And we sang that hymn, as we always did whenever we did. He said, "I want you to sing the chorus, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, will be soon." Forget the maybe. Will be soon. And we sang that in that packed little church, lifting the roof in enthusiasm, in joyful anticipation of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a wonderful worship service. And I'll never forget how the very fullness of the church building contributed to the joy of that moment. According to the Gospel of John, that's what heaven will be like. Heaven will be full. Revelation 7, verse 9. "After these things I looked," says John, "and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" All the saints of all the ages will be there in heaven, singing the praises of God and Christ. Heaven will be full of people who love God and Christ. That's what heaven will be like. Now here's the third truth about heaven, though. Heaven will be forever. Heaven will be forever. This is a wonderful truth about heaven. Now, we have a saying, and that saying is, all good things must come to an end. Like all truisms, it's partially false. Heaven is a good thing that will never come to an end. You see, we tire of this life. If you think of heaven, and heaven's going to be like this life, and say, this life eternally extended, I'm not sure I want that. Well, frankly, I don't either. By age 100, you know, you're kind of ready to pack it in and call it a day. There's a lady in our church when I was growing up. I think she lived to 102, if I remember correctly. And on her 100th birthday, she said to the pastor, she said, "You know, everyone is so kind and so excited about my birthday," she said, "but frankly, I'm just ready to go to heaven." She said, "It's wonderful, but I'm done." We tire of this life. You'll never tire of heaven. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, verse 5. All good things must come to an end, but heaven doesn't, and we're glad that it doesn't. Revelation 22, 5, "There will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." Now here's how I want you to think about that statement. Have you ever had such a wonderful day that you've said to yourself, "I wish this day would never end"? You've had that day. You've had that day. My son, when he was 5 years old, had that day. Some friends took us to Disneyland when we were visiting in the States. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as we were walking from one ride to the next, while we were walking, Daniel was bouncing, as typical of him at that age. He looked up to me and asked in a typically breathless five-year-old fashion, "Daddy, can we sleep here tonight?" No, son, it costs the world to sleep at Disneyland. He was having so much fun that he didn't want the day to end. But inevitably, such days do end, and you have to go back to work, or doing administration, or algebra, or picking up your room, making your bed, or whatever, right? Heaven will be that perfect day, but it will never come to an end. You won't fear the setting of the sun and the return to boring, trudging, lead-footed reality. You see, the joyful satisfaction that we could never sustain here on earth, in heaven, will be forever. What will heaven be like? Heaven will be new, it'll be full, and it'll be forever. Here's a fourth truth about heaven. Number four. Heaven will be like being a bride. Heaven will be like being a bride. Now, I have to make an admission here. When I got married, like most men, the wedding was something to get through so that I could enjoy marriage, right? It was something to endure so that I could enjoy being married. Personally, I will take the last 21 years of enjoyment over an hour of lace and frills any day. And I think I'm probably like most men in that regard. Ladies, this one's for you. That's pretty much what I'm saying here, okay? The ladies, I think, will relate to this point a little bit better than the men. Heaven will be like a wedding. You and all the other believers of all the ages are the brides. See, we're the church, the bride of Christ. Heaven will be as exciting and as loving as getting married every day, all day, forever. I mean, the married ladies here, you remember the enthusiasm, the joy, the sparkle of your wedding day. And if you're not married yet, you look forward in hopeful anticipation to that day. Heaven will be that forever. Revelation chapter 19 describes heaven that way. Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." He said to me, "These are true words of God." The church is the bride of Christ, and we are the church. And so if you thought your wedding day was fun, being all decked out in shining white and your hair done up, makeup perfect, adored by your husband, imagine how fun it will be to be presented to Christ as Christ's bride presented in full heavenly splendor. Let us rejoice and be glad, verse 7. Give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. What will heaven be like? It'll be like the best wedding day ever, but it will never, ever end. That's number four on our list. Number five is this. The men can wake up again. Fifth truth about heaven, it is a time of reward and rest. Heaven is a time of reward and rest. Now, I mean, let's be honest, being a Christian is not always easy. It's sacrificial. In Paul's figurative language, you have to beat your body black and blue as you deal with the temptations of sin. You set aside your enjoyment, your pleasure, your goals for Christ's. And you might be tempted to ask sometimes as you face the challenges of maybe it's ministry or just of life generally, and it's temptation, it's trials, it's pains, and it's struggles. As you face it, you might be tempted to ask from time to time, is it all worth it? Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. You might be tempted to ask, Is it worth it? I mean, think of those poor disciples there in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, who are thinking, Jesus is going away. He's leaving us here to carry out our mission on our own. Is it going to be worth it? I mean, he's telling us in these chapters that we're going to face persecution and death and the hatred of the world. Is it all going to be worth it? And the answer is yes. Why is that? Well, because heaven is a time of reward and rest. Matthew 19, the end of the chapter, verse 27. Peter looks at the Lord and he realizes that he and the others with him have left everything. I mean, they have sacrificed all the life that they knew to follow Christ, and more is yet to come. Verse 27, Peter said to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" I don't think Peter's being mercenary here. He's just genuinely looking ahead and saying, you know, we're sacrificing all, and God is a God who rewards. And so what is our encouragement to keep going in the midst of sacrifice? Verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration when everything is reborn, when the Son of Man will sit on the glorious throne, you will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake, they will receive many times as much, and they'll inherit eternal life." People sometimes say to Ruthie and me, "Oh, you've made such a sacrifice to come here to Africa." We have no idea what they're talking about, frankly. But if it were a sacrifice, this verse would wipe it out altogether. Whatever you give up in the serving of and loving of Christ, he'll reward you for many times over in heaven. The Christian life can be hard. It can be exhausting. It can be discouraging at times. Let's admit it. But we keep going. And why is that? The answer is because heaven is our rest. That's why. Hebrews 4, in fact, says that very specifically. It says, heaven is our rest. After the 70 or 80 year work week, the eternal weekend of heaven will start. C.S. Lewis said it better than anyone else. The term is over. The holidays have begun. Have life and ministry been hard? Physically grueling because of poor health, perhaps? Emotionally despairing because of disturbed relationships? Just hard and sad at many points? Don't despair. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, rest is coming. For me, almost all the days of being a pastor are stimulating and are a great joy. I love doing what I do. Helping people understand the Word of God, helping them live the Word of God, coming to understand it and hopefully live it better myself, helping people with their problems, loving and serving the church. It's a delight. There are on rare occasions, though, days where I sit in my little office and I wonder, how in the world am I going to do this for another 30 or 40 years? And then God reminds me, it's okay if you work until your life energy is exhausted. It's okay to pour yourself out. It's okay to melt the candle, if you will. Run the course, Joel. Finish the race. Why is that? Because your reward, your rest is in heaven. That's the hope. It's the promise that keeps me going. It's the promise that keeps you and all believers in Jesus Christ going. What is heaven like? Heaven is a time of reward and rest. The eternal destiny of unbelievers is hell. There's no reward. There's no rest. Well, there's reward. It's recompense. There's no rest there. Heaven, though, is different. Heaven, if I can describe it this way, is the pillow in cool sheets at the end of an exhausting day of life. So heaven is new, heaven is full, heaven is forever. It's like being a bride, and it's a time of reward and rest. What else is heaven like? Well, as we continue to search through the New Testament, we find that heaven is like a family. Heaven is like family. Turn to 1 John, 1 John chapter 3. Now, we have to start this point by acknowledging that some of us have had good families. Some of us have good families here on this earth. We know the warmth and the acceptance and the comfort of family love. We have been blessed by God with the gift of good families. Others know what they wish they had, but unfortunately don't. Whatever you've had in this life, heaven will be perfect family love. It will have an atmosphere of warmth and care and love that can only be described in terms of family. That's what John does here in 1 John chapter 3, the opening two verses of the chapter. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called," naturally if he is Father, "that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." See, when the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, when he describes heaven, when he talks about what we will be, not just the place we will go, but what it will be like to be there, the only way that John can describe it is in family terms. God is Father. Jesus Christ is the one true Son. But we are sons and daughters who have been adopted into the family of perfect love. We have been incorporated into the biggest, most loving family ever. We are the affection-showered children of the great King. We are family. "See," says John, "how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God." Verse 2, we are the children of God. Heaven is the embrace of a father who felt compassion on sin orphans. He welcomed us in through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of our sins and the cross. He welcomed us in out of the cold, rainy dark to sit on his lap by a warm fire. What will heaven be like? Heaven will be family. So heaven will be new, it'll be full forever. It will be like the joyful wedding at which you are the bride. It will be a time of reward and rest, and it will be family. Seventh, the seventh thing that heaven will be is heaven will be better. Heaven will be better. And I wish I could find a better word to say it, but I can't think of it. Heaven will simply be better. There's no other way to say it. It'll be better to a degree that we can't even imagine. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18 specifically. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul writes powerful words here. He says, "For I consider," I've sat down and I've thought this through. I've developed this, I've thought about it, I've meditated. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So Paul's done, he's taken this present world, this present time, and heaven, the glory to be revealed to us. He's taken those two and he's set them side by side. And he says, guys, heaven is better. Now, if you approach this cynically, you might think, oh yeah, pie in the sky, by and by, you know, whatever. That's what Christians are supposed to think about it. Heaven is better, you know, whatever. Coming from anyone except the Apostle Paul, this might sound trite. It might sound like a religious sticking plaster stuck over the gushing wound of life. Yeah, you suffer now and convince yourself that it'll get better sometime in the future. Yeah, yeah. Can I suggest to you that Paul knew all about the sufferings of this present time? Paul knew all about the suffering that this world can dish out. You may have forgotten that Jesus, when he called Paul to be a disciple, an apostle rather, on the road to Damascus, do you remember Jesus' words to him? "I will show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake." You want to call the other guy? How about him? Paul had suffered. He'd been stoned. I mean, you know, a lot of things didn't happen to you. Having bricks thrown at you until you're left for dead, that would be bad. He stoned, beaten, rejected, hated by his family and Jews. His whole nation had rejected him. Paul took all of that, all that he experienced, all of the suffering. I mean, imagine how Paul felt as a 60-year-old man when he got out of bed in the morning. You know, beatings without number, right? Paul took all of that and he put it on one side of the scale, and on the other side he put heaven, and he said, you know what? There's no comparison. All that Paul had been through added up to exactly 0.00, to nothing compared to heaven. And now let me add another component. You might forget that Paul had been there. Paul had actually been there. He knew what he was talking about. Paul had seen the worst that this life can dish out, and he had seen the best of heaven. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul spoke of being caught up to the third heaven in a God-given vision. It was an experience so profound, so dramatic, so overwhelming, that God had to afflict Paul with a messenger from Satan just to keep Paul humble. And so when Paul said that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to compare to heaven, he wasn't just shooting in the dark. Paul knew. He had been there. He'd experienced both. When Paul considered beatings without number, sleepless nights, shipwrecks, imprisonment, he considered all of that to be momentary light affliction. He knew that heaven was better, way better. Some might fear dying, not Paul. No believer in Jesus Christ should fear dying. We may not look forward to the process of dying, but death we do not fear. Paul put it in these memorable words, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." You say, well, how is heaven better, Joel? What would be some specific ways that heaven is better? Well, let me just give you a couple. Jude 24 says that heaven is sinless and joyful. As if you had to say the second after you'd said the first, right? If heaven is sinless, then I can guarantee it's joyful. I mean, that just goes without saying, doesn't it? I can't imagine how good life is going to be without your sin bothering me all the time. And without my sin bothering you, too. Right? Heaven is sinless, and therefore it is joyful, therefore it is better. Here's one you might not have thought about. Turn back to Revelation for a moment, right to the end, Revelation 21, penultimate chapter of Revelation. Revelation 21, 25, here's a great statement for we who live here in South Africa in a crime-ridden country. Revelation 21, 25, in the daytime, talking about the new Jerusalem, the new city, the capital city of God, in the daytime, for there'll be no night there, its gates will never be closed. I mean, of course, the city at night always closed its gates so no one would sneak in and capture the city. Well, one of the reasons heaven is better is it's safe. It's safe. There's no enemies. There's no crooks there. There's no bad people there. There's only those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I mean, can you imagine never locking your front door? In heaven, you can leave your door open all day long. You can leave your cell phone on the front seat. And, you know, your wife can wear her gold necklace even when she walks downtown. Heaven will be better because it's sinless and it's safe. Revelation 21 tells us some other things that will make heaven better than this life. Heaven will be better because God will be there with us in some visible form. God is omnipresent. God is always with us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. God is with us. Christ is with us in that way. In heaven, he will be with us in some greater, more profound way. Some way that we relate to as physical creatures, physical beings, even better than we relate to his presence now. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, being made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, look, pay attention, this is important. The tabernacle, the tent, the dwelling place of God is among men. And he will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Heaven will be better because God will be there in some visible form that is different than what we experience now. Heaven will be better because there will be no suffering, no sadness, no crying, no pain. Verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be death. There will no longer be mourning or crying or pain. The first things, everything related to the curse, it's all passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new, making all things better. Where God is, there is no sorrow, no pain, no death or suffering. See, I'm content as a believer in Jesus Christ to pour my life out in the service of Christ here on this earth. It's a privilege to do so. But you know where I really want to be? I want to be where God is. I want to be where God is. He made me. I'll be happiest in his presence. So will you. That's why to live as Christ and to die as gain. The streets of gold are pretty irrelevant, aren't they? But to be where God is, that's gain. So heaven is better. It's better in a lot of ways. Those are just some. An eighth characteristic of heaven is that heaven is glorious. Heaven is glorious. You can turn to Revelation chapter 4 as I talk. In reference to that, to the John 14 passage that thrust us out onto this study this morning, Christian singer Keith Green years ago said this: God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Jesus has been working on heaven for 2,000 years, and living down here must be like living in a garbage can compared to heaven. Well, perhaps the two chapters in all the scripture that display the glory of heaven better than any others are Revelation 4 and 5. And so let me just highlight a couple of things from them to show you that heaven is glorious. Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things, John says, I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. John's vision of heaven naturally starts with God the Father. The glory of heaven, of course, starts with God. And in the vision, John sees some visible representation of the invisible God. God appears as a flaming jewel of light. It's like looking at the sun with unblinking eyes. And around him, there is this incredible rainbow or halo of vibrant light shimmering like the light coming through an emerald. In verse 5, out from the throne came flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning from before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, says John. And in the center and around the throne there were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. See, when you die as a believer in Jesus Christ and God takes you to heaven to be absent from the body as to be present with the Lord, when you die, the first thing that's going to happen is your eyes are going to be blinded by lightning. Your retinas are going to be seared. And then your ears are going to be paralyzed by thunder. And when you recover from that, you're going to see the Spirit of God as 7 towering flames evenly spaced before the throne of God, some visible representation of the Spirit. Stretching out from that throne of God the Father will be an endless floor of sparkling crystal. Daniel in his prophecy called it a river of fire coming out of the throne. Every effort to describe it is just, a spectacular failure. Also assaulting your senses, according to Isaiah in this passage here, will be 4 awesome angelic bodyguards chanting as they have been doing for all the ages, chanting over the top of that thunder, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven will be bright and heaven will be loud. In chapter 5, John's vision reaches a crescendo, verse 11. Then I looked and I saw the voice, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads, that's 10,000, myriads of myriads, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. And they were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." See, what is heaven like? What is this place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us? What will it be like when he takes us to be there with him? God's throne room is described by John as a tidal wave of light, the radiance of 1,000 suns, the brilliance of 1,000,000 diamonds, rainbows and living pillars of fire all reflected from a crystal sea in front of the throne of God. His throne room will shake with the thunder of angelic voices. Compared to it, standing at the bottom of Victoria Falls will be like listening to the sound of a feather falling through the air. But more than thunder, it appears that there'll be music. Verse 11 says that 10,000 times 10,000 angels will be chanting or singing. I don't like rap, so I'm going to say singing, okay? And it's singing. They're going to be singing when you see God. Maybe it's chanting. I'll give in heaven. Well, if you do the math, 10,000 times 10,000, and then another 1,000 times 1,000, if you do the math, if it's meant to be literal, it adds up to 100 million angels. Now, I've noticed something about angels in the Bible. Every time they show up, everyone falls over dead. They always have to say, "Don't be afraid." They always have to get you off your face, right? I bet angels can sing really well and really loudly. I mean, you've maybe been to a sporting event and felt the adrenaline surge of 70,000 human throats roaring in unison when the winning try is scored. Imagine what 100 million awesome angels singing "Worthy is the Lamb" will be like. Imagine what all the angels of all the ages, all the believers of all the ages, combined with all the angels, combined with every created creature, singing "Worthy is the Lamb," what that would be like. What is heaven like? It's glorious. It's glorious beyond my ability to describe. It's glorious beyond words. When you see God, there'll be an indescribable avalanche of beauty, light, and sound woven together in perfect harmony. So, what is heaven like? Heaven is new, it's full, it's forever. Heaven is like being a bride, it's a time of reward and rest. It's family, it's better, it's glorious beyond imagination. Here's a 9th thing that heaven is. Heaven is going home. Heaven's going home. In 1 Peter 2, verse 11, Peter said that Christians are aliens and strangers on this earth. We don't really belong here. The older I get, and the older I get in Christ, the more I think I understand this. This world is just the start, my friends. We who are believers in Jesus Christ, this world is just the start. It's the warm-up before the game. We're just in the locker room stretching and tying our shoes right now. This life is not the game. It's just the warm-up. This world is like going to the library and you type the name of your favorite book into the computer card catalog and the name of your book and the details of it pops up on the screen. Is that the book? Well, no, it's just some information about the book. It just tells you what the book is like. That's what this world is to heaven. It's the difference between reading the recipe and eating the cake, if that helps. This life just tells us about the real, better life yet to come in Christ. In Philippians 3, Paul wrote, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." What does that mean? Well, that means for a Christian, dying is going home. It's going home. The truth is, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're all foreigners here in South Africa. Our real home, it's in heaven. Hebrews 11 tells us that. Speaking of, you know, Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and so on, it says in Hebrews 11:3, "All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from afar." That's what we're doing this morning, is we're looking ahead and we're welcoming heaven from afar. "Having welcomed them from afar, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." You might notice, if you're there, how the men, the great hall of faith, and women are described at the end of this chapter. Verse 37 of Hebrews 11. They're in the same category as Paul. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That hurts. "They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." What is the point? This world is not their home. For them, dying was going home. They welcomed the promises of God from afar, and when they died, they were embracing those promises. Same for us. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, has a great little way of saying it. He said this, "The world is but a great inn or hotel. The world is but a great inn where we are to stay a night or two and then be gone. What madness it is to set our hearts upon the inn so as to forget our home." Paul said that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we're sad when a believer dies, but we also know that he or she is finally where he or she belongs. He's home. She's home. So heaven is new, it's full, it's forever, it's like being a bride, it's a time of reward and rest, it's family, it's better in unimaginable ways, it's glorious, and it's going home. I've got one more. Finally, heaven is one last thing. It's the most important of all. Heaven is seeing Jesus Christ. Heaven is seeing Jesus. Back to 1 John chapter 3. We read it earlier, and I skipped over this part of it to save it for the end. First John 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know," says John, "we know, this we know for sure, this we have certainly held in our hands, this we know is true. We know that when he appears, we will be like him." And he adds this, "because we will see him. We will see him just as he is." The best thing about heaven is what Jesus said in John 14:3. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself." See, the place is irrelevant, isn't it? "Where I am, that where I am, there you may be also." In chapter 17, Jesus ended the chapter with that great prayer, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me." That's the best part of heaven. there's someone who died for you that you've never met. He gave his life. He suffered on the cross your hell for you during the wrath of God. He died in your place. He was innocent. Now, you've met him in the Bible. As have I. We've met him in the Bible. You've talked to him in prayer, but you've never seen his smile. You've never seen the warmth of love in his eyes. You've thanked him a million times, but never face to face. You know what the best thing about heaven will be? Seeing Jesus, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. So what will heaven be like? It'll be new. It'll be full and forever. It'll be like being a bride. It'll be a time of reward and rest. It will be family. It'll be way, way better. It'll be indescribably glorious. Heaven will be going home. But most of all, heaven will be seeing Jesus, the one who died for you. Heaven wouldn't be heaven if Jesus weren't there. Frankly, just about any place would be heaven with him there. Heaven, ultimately, will be seeing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what heaven's like. Let's pray. Lord, as a preacher, I come to an end of a study on heaven and confess my failure. It'd be impossible for me to describe the glories of heaven in a way that they deserve. And I pray in some way that you have captured our mind, captured our imagination for the sake of truth, for the sake of your glory this morning, that we would have come to realize, think on, meditate on the great, profound reality of what awaits us in Christ. We understand the challenges of this life. We are dead to sin, and yet we still must fight it. We are in Christ, and yet there is still pain and suffering and trials. We have new life in Christ, and yet physical death still awaits. We understand the difficulties and trials of this world. Lord, we want to set our minds on things above. This day, this week, the rest of our life, we pray that we would do so. Jesus told the disciples that he had gone away to prepare a place for them, and as we ended, we realized that the place is, frankly, not that big a deal. It's you. Father, Son, and Spirit, whom we long to see, long to be with. It's you, the Son, our Savior especially. You have prayed to your Father, Father, I want them to be with me. I don't understand that, Lord. I don't understand why you would want me to be with you, but I'm glad you do. Lord, we thank you that in heaven we will be with you, that we will see you, that we will know you now finally without sin, without anything in between your glory and we glorified. Lord's family. Anyway, Lord, we praise you for your great and glorious grace, and we pray that you indeed would set our minds on things above in the course of this week. Thank you that you want to be with us. Take us to yourself, we pray, in your due time. We look forward to it. In Jesus' name, amen.